So everybody knows, this is the time, the opportunity to leave. You've got 30 seconds. Okay. We are brave enough to stay, huh? We're not scared. We listen to that song, right? You get all that sitting there? Yes. Now, if this works well today, I will not tip this over. We'll start there, maybe with that ahead of time. So the world of politics, right, and not just within our own nation, it's not something we can actually get away from. You know, so we're sitting out there and really trying to understand this. You got people like, you know, Donald Trump sitting out there, right? Why do people go out and watch him? Why do people support him? Then you got, you know, people on the other side, that even part of our country. You got, you know, Mr. Putin sitting over there. I mean, you know, you would just try and understand who he is. And we got a leader of North Korea, and we got all these fantastic things that happen in that country. Who is the most interesting person in the world? Some would say, you know, if it was Jesus and he were here, he'd be the one that, you know, I'd want to go back and talk to and visit about. There's even a segment of our society. Anybody see the commercials with Dos Equis beer? You know, that guy who's supposed to be the most interesting man in the world, if you ever... You can watch any TV show you want, but he's like this 50-some-year-old guy, and, you know, they paint him. He's got this beard, and he's very distinguished, and he flies in jets, and, you know, he's got this life that everybody's supposed to want to have. And, you know, and his claim to fame is something to the effect that, you know, I don't always drink beer, but when I do, I drink Dos Equis. Isn't that just an awesome thing? Isn't that just an awesome thing? And some of you may have, you know, seen him this week. I mean, he was out there, and they had another one. It was on Facebook. And he's sitting there, and he's going, I don't always watch girls play football. But when I do, I watch Nebraska. And it just hit home, and it was so funny. I mean, I just go, this is really good. Somebody's put some marketing into this. Football season has started, right? As an afterthought, some of you ladies who have some fantastic skills in hospitality, I may need a few meals this week, so you can help me if you want to. But we're going to talk a little bit about that, but we're going to make a little bit of a switch and segue into maybe a little bit different category, but it's somewhat the same. What is interesting? And I think one of the questions that come back from that is, what is truth? How many people here have heard the Holocaust? You can shake your head, raise your hand. You know, we don't have to be shy. I mean, I know we don't want to raise them when we sing, but we can do that now, okay? Okay. So we're sitting there in the Holocaust. Is it something we believe happened? Is it real? How many people were in the camps? How many actually saw it? Anybody here? How many know somebody that saw it? How many were old enough to be living at the time that it was happening? Raise your hand. I've got 4 or 5. So how do you know it happened? I got out on the internet, you know, that wonderful place where all knowledge stems from, all truth as well, and I've got a list of 21 amazing facts about the Holocaust. The International Committee of the Red Cross, in a letter to the U.S. State Department on November 22, 1944, so this wasn't, you know, 70 years later, this was 1944, the Red Cross, who were stationed in all the camps, anybody here remember Hogan's Heroes? Okay, another age thing, but, you know, they always had Red Cross packages, right? The Red Cross said, we have not been able to discover any trace of installations for exterminating civilian prisoners. So the American Red Cross. I'll pick another one. None of the Western allies, Britain, Canada, USA, Australia, or France, liberated any camps that had gas chambers or other systems of mass murder in them. Here's another one. The Chief Justice of the United States, Harlan Fiske Stone, called the Nuremberg trials a fraud. He said Chief U.S. Prosecutor Jackson is away conducting his high-grade lynching party in Nuremberg. I don't mind what he does to the Nazis, but I hate to see their pretense that he is running a court and proceeding according to common law. You know what's other interesting? And it wasn't all just going back and repudiating what was out there. Did you know that in these places of internment, there were up to 16 different camp orchestras, and there were instruments of every conceivable kind? A camp library was available where there were 45,000 books. Marriages took place in Auschwitz because people that were there fell in love. There was a sauna for inmates. And believe it or not, they even documented that there was a brothel. Believe it? I don't. They showed me how to use this when I started. I told you, pray. You can leave. Are we working? There. So this is a picture of the ovens that were there. So, you know, there's pictures of fact. I'm needing some help. Go to the next one. This is a picture of the pile of shoes. The pile of shoes that were at one of the camps. Now, I'm sure that, you know, they haven't piled them there since the time they started. I'm sure they were taken out, but anybody that's lived on a farm or worked in construction, I mean, you could probably dump 300, what, bushel of corn and probably have a pile like that. I mean, this is truckloads of shoes. Let's go to the next one, Adam. This picture is a picture of some of what was going on out there. But it's actually a picture, and we're going to get to it in a minute. If you look back in the middle of that picture, and I can't show it very well, but right there, that person is General Dwight D. Eisenhower, later to become the President of the United States. If you flip to the next one, Adam. These were excerpts taken from his letter, I believe it was, to General Marshall after visiting the camps. He says, "The visual evidence and testimony were so overpowering, it left me sick." He made a statement in the letter that even General Patton wouldn't even go in there. It was that repulsive. But the statement that he made down on the bottom, he says, "I deliberately went there so I could give firsthand evidence, ever in case what?" These were allegations that it was merely propaganda. We're at about 70 years later. Did I do my math right? Question is, the people that are out there, this seems something that is weird, and we often think that, you know, this is one individual. This is not, right? There are people that truly believe this. But yet, you know, we have pictures, we have people who were there, we have people that really wanted to document this. There's irrefutable evidence, but in the face of irrefutable evidence, you know what? We still don't want to believe it. We don't want to believe it. Our question is, how does this affect us? How does this go back to our text today? I want to paint a little bit of a picture of a background, and then we'll start diving into it and talk a little bit about it. Adam, if you'd flip to the next slide, please. Oh, wow, great picture. Sorry. It was bigger on my computer screen. No, we looked at it earlier. This is a picture of what we're sitting back. You can call this modern-day Israel. But just wanted to give a little picture. This is Samaria sitting up here. This is Judea down here. And we understand, you know, that Jesus had a path that he came back into as he came into Jerusalem. Now, we want to paint a picture. Where are we at in the middle of all this? What's happening? You know, Did we read before? Did we read after? What is the next thing that happens in our text after this week? We are heading into Passover. Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem. We're moving into Palm Sunday. So he is on his triumphal entry. He is coming down. The Feast of Dedication has already passed. What happened at the Feast of Dedication? Anybody remember? The Feast of Dedication was the feast in which they celebrated the rebuilding of the temple. But at the Feast of Dedication, at this time, months earlier, Jesus did what? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, right? Starting down that path. What happened? The people there started to pick up stones. They were going to stone him. They went, they told the Pharisees, right? And what happened? They decided they were going to kill Jesus. Well, I don't know. We'll talk about that some more. These were the people that were there. But some went back and told the Sanhedrin, the people that were out there, the Jewish religious leaders, that message was getting back. Now all of a sudden, and I don't know this perfectly because I didn't study in seminary, but I think it's about 4 months later, we're moving into Passover. What happened in between? Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? What happened when Lazarus was raised from the dead? People started believing in Jesus. Anybody remember that? People started believing. The Jews started believing. We're not talking Gentiles, we're talking Jews. They started believing in Jesus. And if you go back, I don't know if it was a week or 2 weeks ago, Brock walked through this. What was the real thing that they were struggling with? What didn't the Jewish leaders want? They did not want to lose their power. They did not want to lose their sphere of influence, right? This was a comfort. They were part of the elite, right? Under the Roman rule. You know, the Pharisees would sit out there and they were looking for a Messiah that would come and break down and tear all this down and raise the nation of Israel. But yet they were very comfortable. Because as long as there was not rebellion and discontent, the Romans left them alone. They did not want to lose who they were. Where did that happen? Bethany, right? So we're back in again. All of a sudden, what? Jesus escaped, right? He went away. He got away from the crowds. Now it's coming back to the time of Passover, and you actually have people wondering, is Jesus going to come into Jerusalem? Why would they ask that question? Any thoughts? Well, at the last festival, some people tried to pick up some stones and kill him. In between there, and I'm sure it wasn't public knowledge, but, you know, it had to be because it's documented. You know what? The Jewish leaders made a plot to kill Jesus because people were believing in him. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was moving into a hostile land. It was hostile. What is hostile to us? My picture of hostile right now is you go over into what? Parts of Syria, parts of Iraq. You want to be a Christian over there right now? I think it was much different for Jesus walking into Judea, coming back down into Bethany, heading towards Jerusalem. Do you think there was anybody there that hated him more? Or do you think anybody over there hates Christians less than what was happening? Jesus was going into the hostile. That's where he was at. That's where he was headed. Why? Because he raised Lazarus from the dead. One of the comments that was made out there was, in raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus sealed his own death. Let's back up a minute. Feast of Dedication. I am the Father, the Father is within me. What is it that the chief priests are really rebelling against? Think about it. Do you think they knew that the only way someone could be raised from the dead is if God himself did it? These weren't the Gentiles. These weren't people who didn't know, who didn't, you know, study, right, the first five books of Torah, who didn't know Genesis or Exodus, who didn't know what transpired, didn't know who God was. They knew where life came from. They knew who created this earth. But if the truth is the fact that only God can do this, don't I have to deny that in order to move forward? Aren't these the same people, the Jewish leaders, who are out there and condemning and plotting Jesus, his death? Aren't they the same ones that taught the Ten Commandments to their kids and the people that followed them? Isn't one of them, thou shalt not murder? And it wasn't like God said, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder, right? For the lifeblood shall be given what? And we've heard it before. You know what? Life is so important to God that what? In the system that was there back in Jewish times, what happened, and I think it's, if I would accidentally kill my cousin, or I would accidentally kill my Jewish brother, I would have to flee to a city of refuge upon which I would need to stay till the chief priest died. If I left, I could be killed, and you know what? That avenger would be okay. Even if I killed somebody accidentally, there was a consequence. Are our Jewish leaders in a position where, in refutable evidence, somebody comes alive, somebody back from the dead, right? He was there 4 days. 4 days he was there. How do we know? One of the things I think he talked about is Jewish tradition is what? People go to the grave for 3 days because they believe that his spirit's still there and then it will go up. So people were going to that grave for 3 days. Jesus raised them back on the fourth. She said there might be an odor. Anybody here ever smelt a dead animal? I've walk past dead boxes with pigs after a day, and I'm sometimes maybe like George Patton. I don't even want to get close, right? Oof, not good. Anybody smelt a mouse in their garage after 4 days? I think we've all... This man was dead. He was rotting. He was stinking. And he come back to life. How does that happen? How do you sit there and say, you know what? I better not sit back and ask, what is going on here? Should I not sit there and say, is God doing something? If the only place this can happen from is God the Almighty, and this is what is happening, and it's irrefutable, and he's standing in front of me, and I am in Jerusalem. Adam, if you go to the next slide. How far is Jerusalem from Bethany where this happened? It's about 2 miles. In between there is the Mount of Olives. If you see the Temple Mount, that's where Jerusalem is. If I really want to see if this is true, I can walk 2 miles and figure this out and see this, and I could talk to the man and the sisters, and there was people around there. But what's happening in our text? John chapter 12, verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came. They came, not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So this is Passover, right? They're celebrating. I could be wrong. I think it's like an 8-day festival that takes place. I think I read somewhere they were talking the numbers, but we're talking hundreds of thousands of Jews coming into Jerusalem Some were there, some for some surrounding communities. These people were coming in throngs, right? Probably no different than going to the Iowa State Fair. Good stuff. But they were coming. They were coming to Jerusalem. And you know what? 2 miles from here is a guy who was raised from the dead. Do you think he'd go out and see? Somebody said, you know, there's this place out here. It's over on the east side of Algona. They make diesel, I think. But there's a house just to the north of that. And there's this guy out there. He died. And you know what? Medically, he was dead for 3 days. Do you think we would ask questions? I don't know. I hope I would. So we're sitting. We have masses of people coming in. Some are believing in Jesus. Some aren't. But a lot of them are. But we're going back to the very crux of what is happening in the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council, right? Remember, this is the end. This is the culmination of a series of miracles that Jesus had performed, each of them leading up to the ultimate one and the resurrection of him on the cross dying for our sins. But we're at this point where people sit there and he's coming into this hostile environment. Again, think of it. These are the people that teach you shall not murder. They teach what is there. And a second time, they're plotting to kill Lazarus. They're going through their second murder. This is the plot, right? Couldn't you see your four elders sitting back in a room back here? And saying, you know what? Jim Schoenert, I don't know about him. And he's just a troublemaker. Man, you know what? He's got to go. Don't you think one of the elders would say, no, this is wrong, this isn't right? They go and they do something? Or do you think they'd sit there and go, yeah, you know, let's get... Well, it depends, but... But I would think, you know, within that leadership, right, somebody would go, no, we can't do this. But that's not where they're at. That's not what's going on. But in order to do that, in order to have this level of hostility, what needs to be denied? First and foremost, that Jesus was telling the truth when he said, I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. But the biggest piece of evidence is the resurrection, right? Oh, but the fury is even worse. I mean, you're sitting there, and you got, you know, the Pharisees who are sitting out there, and they believe in the resurrection. But you got the Sadducees who have denied it, who said there is no such thing. So the stakes are even higher, right? It's not just the fact that I can lose my comfort, I can lose my position with the Romans, I can lose what I have sitting out here from being a part of the aristocrat society. There's also an opportunity here for me to be proven that if there's a resurrection, what I've been teaching as a religious leader is wrong. I am totally discredited, and not just me, but my forefathers and the generations that are there. The stakes are high. Being wrong in this instance, the stakes are high. Irrefutable. They're in the middle of the irrefutable. But yet we choose not to believe it. Because we love this more. Anybody here ever had to step back and look at irrefutable evidence and say, oh yeah, I'm wrong. How high were the stakes? How easy was it? Can you think of an example? I had one come to mind. I mean, this probably would have been back in 2000, 99, something like that. It's my job. I work for Cargill. I was in the pork unit. We had worked for a number of years, and in this scenario, we were trying to work with Tyson Foods because they own pigs, and we were trying to work out an agreement to purchase livestock from them for slaughter, right? So understand this, this wasn't a small deal. I mean, this was really what kept one of our plants alive. And if this didn't happen, you're sitting in a situation where you've probably got about 800-900 jobs that are gone. You got a community of about 15,000 that are gonna lose these people. Because that plant is sitting in the middle of Missouri. It's not like Iowa where you just go find some more. Now, you'd find some more, you would. But man, it's not like you're sitting out there and, hey, let's go talk to somebody else tomorrow. Because at the time, if I remember right, I think it was about 1.2 million pigs a year. And I remember sitting in this room, I mean, you know, so it's not the fact that, you know, you got Jim Schoner working on this, he's part of a team, but we're sitting in this room, and the VP of procurement is sitting there, the president of Excel Pork is sitting there, the president of their Tyson Food, not Tyson Food, but Tyson Pork down on the bottom is sitting there. And everybody's sitting there and having their support material, and we're working through all this, and we're trying to understand and come to an agreement on how you price these pigs. Now remember, if we're off a dollar a pig, what does that mean to everybody? It's $1 million a year. So we're talking pennies here. Pennies, you know, that we're trying to figure out. And I remember sitting in that room, we're on the ninth floor, and they used to call it their war room. Basically, it was a scenario, it was a table that was sitting there. It wasn't the, you know, executive boardroom, but it was a room that sat there, and you had everybody along the side, and you had these laptop computers up, and everybody had their spreadsheets out. And we were trying to understand why we couldn't come to terms and how to figure out the price of these animals, because we all had the same information. And we were trying to base it upon how much corn costs and soybeans and inputs and all this other kind of stuff. And in the middle of that, as we're going back and forth, I scroll down the spreadsheet, and partway through I notice an error in the formula. My formula. And you're going, oh, here it is. So what do you do? Bestly good. You know what? That ain't right. We'll worry about it later. Just keep going. Keep talking, right? Don't work. It's like, guys, I think maybe we need to reevaluate some of our data. So we, you know, took back, stepped back, went in the other room, talked through some things, actually ended up getting things taken care of. But in that moment, what goes through your mind? What do you want to do? You want it to go away. You also want to be able to do what? Explain why it was wrong. Well, it was wrong because I got the wrong information from somebody else. Or it was wrong because, you know what, I wasn't told to look at it. No, it was just wrong. But I couldn't deny it. It was wrong. Anybody ever sat in a situation where you try to justify something away in the face of indisputable evidence? Anybody's wife ever come up to him and said, you know, you were too harsh on your daughter? It may have been better to approach it from this perspective. And in that moment, you're going, I don't think so, because you've got this emotion, you've got this position, you've got these actions and these behaviors that you've already done. But you know what? If you were to look at your daughter and you were to go back to God's word and look at how he wants you to address situations, and if you believe God's word is truth, would you not go back and say, oh yeah, this is the appropriate way to handle something? I think we all have those moments in our life. And sometimes it comes down to the fundamental things that we think we know and we think we believe about God. A lot of times because we've shaped God into who we want him to be instead of going back to his word and applying what he tells us to our lives. It's human nature. It's part of that sinfulness within us, right? Now, as God sanctifies us and grows us, that becomes less and less and less and less. But we have this desire to do so. If we believe the Bible is true, why don't we conform? Tell me. So where do we sit today? What's this mean for us? If we're to be disciples, what is God calling us to be? To be more like Jesus, right? Question we have, are we willing to walk into the hostile? Are we willing to walk into a world that does not like us? A world that does not conform to what we believe. A world that supports things that are against what is in the scripture and the way God has ordained things to be. Are we willing to engage that world? Are we willing to do it at a level that's uncomfortable? Will we risk our careers? Will we risk our fortunes? Will we risk the lives of our children? How real is Jesus to us? Second thing. Are we willing to address the irrefutable in our lives? Are we willing to sit there and say, you know what? This is where God is at and this is where I am and it is time for you to make this decision and follow him. I trust Jesus as my Savior, but I am not giving this up to him. Is it that simple? No. We're human. Two steps forward, one step back. Hopefully it's that simple. If you're like me, sometimes it's four steps back, and then maybe a step forward. But are we willing to address those things and understand our goal is to be like Jesus Christ and do what we can to get there? Are we willing to step into the hostile? Are we willing to address the irrefutable? What's the good news? Is there any good news? There is. Jesus Christ, right? This whole thing we've been talking about, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the thing that when he raised Lazarus, sealed his death as part of God's plan for him to die on that cross. What happened? Think about it. In that act where he raised Lazarus, and somebody says that sealed his fate from the Jewish perspective. Not only did he go down the path and die on the cross for us, such that bodies can be resurrected, our spirits are what? Again, able to be reconciled to God the Father. We can now have that Holy Spirit within us. We are now children of God. We are out there and we have something that is nothing less than miraculous. As hard as it is to step into the hostile, as hard as it is to address the irrefutable, we have the Holy Spirit. We have God. And he has painted a path and a picture. He's given us his son. He's given us his church. He has blessed us to live in a nation right now that we can go out and we can go back and practice those beliefs. We can become who he wants us to be. And we can share it with others. Think of that. We have power. God is awesome. God is fantastic. And we've really got one more song. And I think it's called Stronger. I think. But I think it's something that can maybe help us understand, too, who we are. We don't do anything in our power. It's our reliance and dependence on our mighty God. So if you guys would come up and help us close, that'd be fantastic.